Father God, we are broken over our sin. We are broken that we could receive such a great love in our salvation, in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And yet we rejoice today because the grace that was given at our salvation is the grace that is available for us today. That allows us to come to a Father and to ask for forgiveness and to know that He hears our prayer and that He is faithful and He is just to forgive us of our sins. And so as we open Your Word, we want You to work in us, to reshape our lives, that we might live in accordance with what Your Word has for us. So that as we come into this place today and are the gathered body worshiping You, that as we leave as the scattered body, we would, with our lives and our lips, and with the love of Christ, live a life of worship to You before a lost and dying world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated this morning. We are in a series called Who Are We? Faith Family. It is our dive into the mission and vision and culture and values of this body. Faith Family exists to make disciples who love God supremely and love others sacrificially through gospel-centered ministry. And for the past 3 weeks, we've been looking at the values that Faith Family holds to that keep us focused on our mission and vision. We've talked about why we value worship and why we value Scripture and why we value the gospel over the last 3 weeks. Today, we're going to cover our fourth value, which is people. If we are going to stay on target of making disciples who love God supremely and love others sacrificially, we have to be a church that values people. But this is not a core value to us just because it helps us stay on track towards the mission and vision that God has given us. This is a value because God put a value on mankind that He did not put on the rest of creation. Man was uniquely created to bear the image of God and to glorify Him through relationship with Him. There's no other created being that has been given those privileges. So we value people because of the inherent value that God has placed on them at creation. But valuing people is more than just acknowledging that they are uniquely created by God. And it's more than just guarding and protecting human life, although both of those are extremely important. To value people is to love them. And we know this because man was created to be loved by God and to love one another. But that just begs the question, then what does it mean to love people? Well, that's what I want God's Word to show us this morning. Will you turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 5? Matthew chapter 5. If you didn't bring your Bible this morning, let me encourage you to look underneath a seat near you and get out a Bible and follow along as we go through this passage, through this text, so that you can see that these truths are not from man, but they are from God. You can turn to page 811 in that Bible, and it will take you to Matthew chapter 5. Now, in Matthew chapter 5, we come to what is called the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is teaching a crowd of Jews about the characteristics of citizens that belong to the kingdom of God. Chapter 4, verse 23, it says, "And He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom." And so this is what He's doing, continuing to teach about the kingdom in chapter 5. If you look at verses 1 and through 3 of chapter 5, it says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And if you just begin to read down through that, you continue to read, you see that he lists other characteristics of citizens of the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus is not teaching here that if you are all of these things, you qualify somehow to enter into God's kingdom. What he is saying is that those who are in God's kingdom should be marked by these characteristics. Now, when we get to verse 21 of chapter 5, same sermon, Jesus begins what some call the antithesis sayings. It's a section in which he contrasts standards of righteousness. He begins by giving what was thought to be the standard of righteousness in that day. And he always starts with, you have heard that it is said. All right? And then he follows that by the standard of God's kingdom, and therefore the standard in the life of those who belong to God's kingdom. And that's what's going on in verse 43 of chapter 5, which is where we're going to begin this morning. So follow along with me as I begin reading Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus has been teaching about man's relationship with others throughout this sermon. And now he comes to how kingdom citizens are to relate to those they consider to be their enemies. And he tells us that the expectation of those who are in God's kingdom is foreign to what they thought and even what they had been taught. Look again at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, remember, he's speaking to Jews, and the Jews were God's people, and they had sort of circled the wagons in the last hundreds and hundreds of years and had become introverted. And what they thought was that God had chosen them and everybody else was the enemy. But God had never commanded the Jews to hate the nations around them. He commanded them to hate their gods, to hate their false worship. And so when God would send the Jews to wipe out a nation, when he would send Israel, he was using them as his condemnation and judgment on that nation because they were worshiping other idols. They were worshiping pagan gods. It was not permission to hate those other nations. God wanted the nations to repent. He wanted those nations to become his people. We see this when they go into the land of Canaan and Rahab becomes part of Israel. That's what God wanted for all of these nations. And so that's why he commanded Israel to be a blessing to the other nations. And Jesus says here, for those who are citizens of God's kingdom, hate towards your enemy is to be replaced with love. And in place of curses on those that persecute you, you should pray for them. And praying for them, the assumption here is that you're praying blessing on them. You're not praying cursing. That is contrary to what these people would be thinking and what they had been taught. That if you are not a Jew, you are the enemy. There's only two. There's either Israel in the kingdom of God, the people of God, or you're outside. And everybody else is the enemy. But God says, no, wait a minute. I don't want you to hate your enemy. I want you to love your enemy. And this tells us something about love right out of the gate. It tells us that love really is a choice more than it is an emotion. Your experiences with your enemies may stir your emotions, but I highly doubt that they stir the emotions of love. And yet God is saying, love your enemy. To love your enemy and to pray for them is a conscious decision that you make. And we also see from this that the command to love your enemy is really a command to love anyone, everyone. Jesus is arguing from the greater to the lesser. In other words, if you are to love your enemies in this way, then certainly you will love everybody else in this way. If this is the standard that is set for those in God's kingdom towards those that they would normally hate, those that had come against them, their persecutors, if you're to love them, then certainly you would be commanded and thinking, I should love everybody else that way. But notice why we are to choose to love this way. In verse 45, Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for your persecutors so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Again, loving this way does not cause someone to be a child of God, but loving this way is proof they are. The Jews thought they were sons because they were born Jewish, because they were born into the people of Israel. But Jesus taught that if your love does not reflect the character of your Father in heaven, then you cannot be his son or daughter. Larry read the same thing in 1 John. And in these verses, Jesus gives three characteristics of God's love that are reflected when we love our enemies. And therefore, these should characterize our love toward everyone. Faith family, if we want to value people, we must choose to love them with God's love. So let's examine these three characteristics that mark God's love so that we can know if they mark the love by which we love others. Number one, we see in Jesus' teaching that God's love is marked by mercy. God's love is marked by mercy. Look at the second part of verse 45. It says, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God is sovereign over all things. He tells the sun where to shine and the rain where to fall. He makes the sun rise not just on those who are good, but he also makes the sun rise on the evil. And he sends the rain not only to the just, but also to the unjust. Now, we know that the sun and the rain are necessary for life. We get that. But in an agrarian society, which is where Jesus is right now, he's preaching to, it was extremely important. Your life depended on your crops and your herds. And if the sun did not shine on your land and the rain did not fall on your land, then you didn't get crops and you didn't have herds and you didn't receive life. Yet, the evil and the unjust had crops and herds because the sun shone on their land and the rain fell on them. I mean, these are those who did things that God said don't do. These are the ones that were worshiping other gods. They are unjust. They did not pursue what was right and they didn't do what was just. And they deserve nothing from God but his wrath. However, God is merciful toward even his enemies, and he withholds punishment and provides what they need for life. He sends the sun and he sends the rain. He does not pour out his wrath on them. He sends the sun and the rain. The world teaches us that mercy towards your enemy equals weakness. And so in our minds, enemies should receive retribution and revenge, a cold shoulder or a hateful word. And of course, that's the point. Jesus is saying, choose to love your enemies by refraining from giving them what they deserve. Don't pray for God to curse them. Pray for God to bless them. Instead of being a curse, be a blessing. That's the standard of kingdom love. And so those who call Christ Lord and King should love in this way. And if we can love our enemies with mercy, then we can love all people with mercy. We can extend mercy to all. 1 Peter 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Even though we were enemies, you and I were enemies of God, and we deserved His wrath, God instead sent His Son. He mercifully withheld death, and He gave life. As believers, you and I have experienced the mercy of God's love in a real way. Apart from God's mercy toward us, we would be receiving the just penalty of eternal wrath in hell. That's exactly what you and I deserve. And so the mercy we have experienced in God's love for us while we were still His enemies is the mercy we choose to extend even to our enemies. There is a disturbing trend among Christians that I'm seeing in the way that they interact with others that they disagree with. Now, full disclosure, I'm not on a lot of social media platforms. However, if the little I do see is an indication of what the norm is, then we should be concerned. When believers encounter those with whom they disagree, it seems as though they take their cues not from God's word, but from the political arena. And I have to admit, I see this even among prominent voices in Baptist life. Their arguments and responses are rife with personal attacks, unverified accusations. They drip with condescension. Listen, even when you're commenting on the sermons or podcasts of false teachers, those that we know are preaching lies, your comments should not contain personal attacks. And if you are publicly being critical of what someone allegedly said that's been passed along to you, that was passed along to them, that was passed along by somebody else, and this is what they said, and so now you're just putting it out there, can't believe this, can't believe they would say that, and you haven't even listened to the sermon or the podcast or read the article, that's not an act of love. You are saying that they deserve to be publicly criticized without knowing if it's even true or not. And even if you have listened to what they said, you should be very careful on how you publicly criticize someone, what you send across social media. Now listen, I'm not saying ignore the truth or even disengage from debate. We should. We have to stand up for the truth. We have to be willing to have hard conversations. However, the world is watching, and what we seem to be saying on social media is that there is no mercy available for those that we disagree with or who do not think or believe like we believe. Brothers and sisters, that is a self-righteousness that belongs to the kingdom of Satan. Our interaction with those we disagree with, even those who may be considered our enemies, should drip not with condescension and personal attack, but with the mercy of God's love. Jesus said, "Be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove." Respond with truth. Do it in a wise and winsome way, but extend mercy. Listen, if we're going to value people, that means we are going to choose to extend mercy to even our enemies. It means that when the world looks at us and they know that we disagree with someone, they know that someone has come against us, that they will see in us not a retribution, not attack, not gossip, not slander, but they will receive and see in us giving mercy. But there's a second characteristic of God's love that should also mark our love. We see that, number two, God's love is marked by grace. Look again at verse 46. Jesus says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" Now, I think the key to this verse is found in the word reward. Jesus begins his question with, "If you love those who love you." In other words, if you love those who give you something in return, then he asks, "What reward do you have?" Now, Jesus didn't ask this question on accident. He uses that word reward on purpose. He wants us to think of the benefit that comes from loving those who love us. And of course, the answer is we benefit in receiving their love. They're going to love us back in some way. That's why we're loving those. Here's my friend over here. I know that he loves me. Well, I'm going to love him because I'm going to get love back. We have either been loved by them or we are expecting them to love us back. That is the reward that we receive. But then Jesus asks a second question. Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Now, as you may know, tax collectors were despised by the Jews because they were so unethical. So even the most despised among them, like the tax collector, chose to love those who would love them back. If we love only those who will repay us with love, then we're no different than the world. We're no different than the tax collectors. We're no different than those in the kingdom of Satan. And it's not love at all. It's actually a manipulation and a falsehood. You are disguising your desire for personal gain in the wrappings of love for someone else. I'm going to love somebody, but my motivation is not loving them. My motivation is the reward, what I'm going to get back in return. Those who belong to God's kingdom are to love their enemies. They love even when they know they will not receive anything in return. They love at no cost to the person whom which they are loving. That is a love full of grace. That is a love that reflects the love of God. When the people of Israel turned away from God and they worshiped other idols, God judged them. He disciplined them. And he did so for a reason. He wanted them to come back to him. He wanted them to know his love. In Isaiah 55, the prophet calls the people of Israel back to God. Look at what he says beginning in verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. God is calling his people back to them because he loved them. They had rebelled against him. They had acted as his enemy. So what would they have to do for him to love them again? What would they have to pay? Not a penny, God says. It wouldn't cost you anything. God says, come and receive the blessing of my love without having to pay me anything, without cost. Those who do not have money, those who do not have silver, come and buy the rich food. God is saying, I love you. It is my grace that I am extending to you, and it is not going to cost you. My love is not going to cost you anything. Paul says it like this in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man will boast. Our salvation didn't cost us a thing. You did not earn it, nor did God expect you to pay. Does God expect you to pay him back for it? Which is a good thing, because if he did, you couldn't pay him back anyway. It's only by God's grace that you are saved. It is not free, nor is it cheap. It cost Christ his life, but it doesn't cost you anything. How different do you think your marriage would be if your love for your spouse was marked by the grace of God? What if instead of serving them with the expectation of getting something in return, you just chose to serve them no matter what? What if when they offended you, instead of retaliating with criticism and undercutting sarcasm, with passive-aggressive comments or the silent treatment, you chose to respond with patience and kindness and forbearance? I wonder this morning if there might be a couple in here who are watching from their living room who need to examine their standard of love and see if it contains the grace that they have received from God. So maybe your parents yelled it out and you just think that's just what you do. Listen, that's unacceptable for the believer. You don't belong to the kingdom of darkness anymore. You are not to follow the ways of the world. Jesus says husbands and wives who belong to God's kingdom choose to extend grace. And I promise you that if you will trust God and by faith choose to extend grace to one another, you will love one another without the expectation of even being loved back, that you will discover a sweetness and a joy will begin to permeate your relationship. It will transform your marriage. Because your love is no longer manipulative. Your love is no longer about you. Your love is the love of God that reflects the grace of God toward your wife or toward your husband. But let's look at the third characteristic of God's love. Jesus shows us that God's love is marked by self-sacrifice. It's marked by mercy, by grace, and by self-sacrifice. Jesus asks another question in verse 47 that is similar to what he just asked. He says, "And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" Now the word brother here can mean sibling, but it also can mean close friend or fellow member of the same race. So Jesus isn't talking when he says greet your brother about a casual hello to one of your siblings. He's referring to the greeting a Jew would give to a fellow Jew. It would most likely be some form of shalom. Now, we know that shalom means peace, but it more fully means wholeness, safety, and completeness. So when they greeted one another, they were saying something to the effect of, "May you be complete, may you be full of well-being." It was a greeting of blessing. It's one that they still use today. Now, Jesus has already said in Matthew 5, verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." So, he's saying that sons of God are marked by the pursuit of peace. But again, he's not talking about the absence of conflict or war, but the wholeness, the well-being of others. So they live, people in God's kingdom, live to bring wholeness where there is brokenness and wellness where there is sickness. They seek justice and try to make wrong things right. It's exactly what Jesus did in his earthly ministry. He came down, he healed, he was bringing wholeness and wellness. He cast out demons, right? He said, "The peace of God I leave with you." That wasn't the absence of conflict, it was this wholeness and well-being that came from a relationship with Him. So for the true child of God, there should be not only just a desire for well-being, the well-being of others, but also an active participation in attempting to make that wholeness or well-being a reality in their life. So when you say shalom, may you be whole, may you be well, what you're saying is, I want that for you, I want this blessing for you, and if you are a peacemaker, I'm going to pursue what is necessary in order for that to be the case. Well, that implies some cost to the peacemaker. It's going to cost you something. Time, effort. And I believe this is what Jesus is getting at. Look at the second half of his question. He says, "What more are you doing than others?" This again, more implies cost. He's asking, how is your cost any greater than the cost of others? And so this gives a little clarity to Jesus' question. Let me read it again, but I'm going to expand it with some definition. Jesus says, if you desire and pursue wholeness and well-being only toward your siblings or close friends or your fellow Jews, what greater cost are you bearing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Now, again, the Gentiles were viewed by the Jews in much the same way as tax collectors. They were considered the enemy. And so Jesus, again, is slipping in a rebuke. He's saying, if your love is reserved only for your brothers, it's no better than the love of the Gentiles, the love displayed by the world. Even the Gentiles are going to bear some cost to meet the needs of their family and their best friends and maybe even other poor Gentiles. But the love the sons and daughters of God should have should be marked by a desire for a willingness to bear the cost of pursuing the wholeness and well-being even of their enemies. And if you will sacrifice self for the good of your enemies, then you will sacrifice self for the good of all. In Romans 5, verse 6, Paul says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus sacrificed Himself so that we could find peace, wholeness, completeness, well-being in our lives. When we put our faith in Christ, we were forgiven of our sins and given His righteousness. We were made whole. We were given peace with God, the peace of God, and the ability to have peace with others. And so we are to sacrifice self in order to do the same for others, even our enemies. And so this self-sacrifice for the good of others is exactly what Jesus was commanding when He said, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And then He gives the parable of the Good Samaritan that demonstrates that your neighbor included even your enemy. For the believer, we are to love even our enemies in the way we normally love ourselves. You don't have to be taught to love yourself. That's inherent. You were born in knowing how to love yourself. Jesus is saying, in the way that you love yourself, love your enemies. Sacrifice self. Turn away from self and love others. That's the self-sacrifice that reflects the love of God. Brothers and sisters, the greatest hindrance to us loving others is the love we have for ourselves. The reason you and I don't value people more is because we love ourselves most. But when we love God supremely, it frees us to then love others sacrificially. When we love God above all else, then we don't deny a person our love because of the color of their skin. When our love for God is greater than our love for self, we will give more so more can be discipled. We will give up our seat in this service so that we can go and teach the little ones. We will break out of our comfort zone and disciple someone one-on-one. We will open our home to neighbors and practice hospitality. We will set aside our fear and we will go through the two ways to live track with someone that we're walking through on Sunday mornings. Listen, it doesn't require self-sacrifice just to love your enemies. It requires self-sacrifice just to love anyone, to pursue their well-being, to pursue justice. I think this is why Jesus ends this section in verse 48 with, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." He's talking about maturity in Christ. Peter says it this way, "Be holy as God is holy." Someone who chooses to lay aside their wants, their preferences, their desires, their comfort in order to serve another person, to bear that cost, to help them, especially if it's their enemy, that's someone who has a deep, deep dependence on God. They are mature in their faith. They are demonstrating that God is perfecting in them the faith that they have in Christ. So let me just ask you this morning, how you doing on this one? You loving your enemies in the way that God loved you? Before you answer that, let me just remind you that Jesus didn't say avoid your enemies, tolerate your persecutors. Jesus is not calling for pacifism. A non-response toward your enemies is not the standard for kingdom citizens. The standard is way higher than that. It's to make a choice to love your enemies. And the Bible defines love as a willing self-sacrifice for the good of others, even your enemies, that does not require reciprocation or that the person being loved deserve it. And if you can choose to love your enemies in that manner, then you can choose to love that young girl across the counter at Kroger and HEB. You can choose to love that coworker who's in the cubicle next to you. You can choose to love your neighbor that lives next door. And certainly, you can choose to love your brother and your sister in Christ. And when we love people that way, then we truly value them as those created in God's image. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, we know this morning that we have failed in this area. As I have been studying and examining my own life, my love for others falls way short of the standard that you have given us. And so, Lord, thank you that you love us so much that you use these times in our life to bring our attention to these areas of weakness, that the Bible serves as a mirror to reflect back the things that we need the Spirit of God to just help us, strengthen us, work on us in. And so my prayer this morning is, God, that we would have began to examine our hearts and that we wouldn't make a judgment on whether or not we love to this standard or not, but that we would allow your Spirit to make that judgment. We know that sometimes that can be difficult. We live in a political age where we use words, and those words have 100 different definitions depending on who is using them. When we say things like justice and well-being and helping our neighbor, and they mean so many different things. But God, if nothing else, we can look to the life of Christ and we can see what He did. And everything that He did was to show what the kingdom of God was about. It was overturning the curse of sin. It was bringing justice where there was injustice, healing where there was sickness. And so God, in our lives, if we're going to value people, those that you have created, our brothers and sisters in Christ, yes. Our family, yes. Our friends, yes. But even those that we might consider our enemies. If we're going to do that, we have to let go of self and we have to allow you to work in us and we have to trust you that you're going to use the mercy and the grace and the self-sacrifice that we extend to others to bring glory and honor to your name, to bring droves of people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we ask in these moments, in our time of personal response, that your Spirit would work in us and we would let go of our cultural norms, worldly philosophies, and we would allow the love of God displayed on the cross to permeate us and to flow through us. We know this morning that Christ is calling us to a higher standard of love. It's one that is greater than the world. It will be misunderstood by the world. And so I'm not telling you this morning that that this is easy, and Jesus was not saying that this is going to be easy. But that is why it sets us apart as sons of God, as citizens of the kingdom. This type of love requires the transforming power of Christ in us. And so this morning, believer, maybe you're struggling to love others, and especially your enemies. Listen, when you get around them, you feel your blood boil. Even right now, just thinking about what they did to you, how they hurt you and offended you, it upsets you. And you've been plotting your revenge, you've been rehearsing in your mind how you're going to retaliate. It's so easy to slander them and make your case before others. Listen, you don't have to hang on to that anger this morning, that bitterness or that resentment that's in your heart. God saved you from that. He has freed you to love them. He is the ultimate judge. He's promised to vindicate you. He's promised justice in your circumstances, so trust Him. Leave vengeance in His hands. Leave vengeance in the perfectly just and righteous Father that you love and loves you. Rest in Him. Love your enemy, even though they deserve your wrath. Extend to them the mercy God has and still does extend to you. Choose to serve them. Pray this morning that God would use you to bring reconciliation to that relationship. Or maybe as you sit here this morning or in your living room, wherever you are, and you're battling with hate in your heart, it could be that you were taught your life that people of a different color of skin or ethnicity were automatically your enemy. And so we know that is not God, because the Bible tells us that people from every tongue and every tribe and every nation will gather around the throne of God and worship Him. Christ didn't die on the cross just to save white America. Listen, will you look to the cross this morning and realize that the love God demonstrated in saving you is the same love He wants you to have for others? Choose this morning to trust in His perfect love for you. Repent of the racism you've been carrying all your life. Allow the Spirit of God to open your eyes to the worth of those who bear the image of God no matter the color of their skin. By faith, choose this week. Choose to sacrificially serve a person who is of a different race than you, and allow God to free you and to bring colorful relationships into your life for His glory. But listen to me this morning. It may be that you can only love those who love you because you have never experienced a true relationship with Christ. He died on the cross to save you from your sins. And in this moment of personal response, I want to give you the opportunity to say yes to His offer of salvation. Right there where you are, with your head bowed and eyes closed, will you say to God, God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I have rebelled against You. And I know that my sin is deserving of Your wrath. But I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, that He was resurrected on the third day. And I put my faith and trust in His death and resurrection to save me from my sins. Jesus, will You be my Savior? And will You be my Lord? I give You my life, all of it, to do as You please. Listen, if you prayed that prayer, God saved you. But in these moments, we know that there could still be question, there could still be concern. I'm going to be standing right down front. If you have questions, you want to talk to someone about salvation, you just come. Right now, in this time of personal response, with heads bowed and eyes closed, nobody's looking around. You dealing with God, what He is laying on your heart, right there where you are, at home, right there in your living room or your kitchen or wherever you're watching us, allow the Spirit of God to work in your heart in this time of personal response.